We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read, and in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, you see there in verse 2, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme could be summed up in the words of Psalm 89, verse 18. "The Holy One of Israel is our King. The Holy One of Israel is our King." We have taken all along the view that this vision of the temple is a representation of eternal life in its ultimate perfection in heaven, though here painted for us and couched in Old Testament terms, so that the perfection of the presence of God is represented in terms of this magnificent a beautiful temple that is set before Ezekiel. Now this eternal life is the fruit of the covenant of grace in Christ. That covenant of grace was to be more abundantly effective in a saving way in the new administration of it, which we know as the New Testament. Because although the covenant of grace in Christ was one throughout the old and the new, yet it was under the new administration of it, the new form of it, under which Christ's blood was not merely spoken of but actually shed for the remission of sin. It was under that the greater abundance of the Spirit was to be poured out, so that though there were those who did trust in the Saviour in the Old Testament, the greater presence of the Spirit would cause that it should be much more so in the New Testament. And this would result, in a great multitude being brought into the kingdom of God, so that the redeemed at the last will be a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And this, the greater abundance of the Spirit in the New Testament and the new administration of the covenant would culminate in the final judgment of the enemies of God, represented by Gog and Magog, and the bringing in of this marvelous perfected state of fellowship with God through Christ Jesus, which is set before us in this vision of the temple, and which is parallel to the last two chapters of Revelation, where the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the paradise of God, is set before us in its glory. Now from this passage, chapter 42, and the first 9 verses of chapter 43, let us consider, firstly, the Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. You'll see at the end of chapter 42, at verse 19 we read, "He turned about to the west side and measured 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about 500 reeds long and 500 broad to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place." Now, the precise significance of all the details of the priest's chambers in chapter 42 is beyond us to be able to tell. It would in fact be very difficult to literally build this temple from the information given, and it is possible that not even compatible, that the measurements are not capable of actually fitting together. There is certainly doubt as to exactly what some of the measurements are. But what is clear, because it is representative of eternal life, what is clear is that the Lord is holy. You see in verse 14, when the priests enter therein, then shall they not go out of the holy place into the upper court, but there they shall lay their garments wherein they minister, for they are holy, and shall put on other garments, and shall approach to those things which are for the people. This gives a sharp distinction in terms of the Old Testament priesthood, that the priests were to wear the holy garments when ministering to the Lord, and to change from them when they did things pertaining to the people. Now, in terms of Old Testament type and picture, this is drawing a sharp distinction and showing that only a holy priesthood could draw near to the presence of God. And the vast square of the overall temple area described in verse 20 indicates that this is the place of God's presence. In the actual temple of Solomon's time, the holy place, or the most holy place, was square. In fact, it was a cube. And that, of course, was carried over from the tabernacle into the temple. And we referred before to the fact that in Revelation 21 and verse 16, the city of God, that is God's people and God dwelling among them, is four square. Revelation 21:16, and the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So this perfect squareness indicates that this is where God manifests his presence, and this is the holy place, and it is to be kept distinct and separate from the profane place, just as the priesthood are here set before us as wearing holy garments about holy things in the presence of God, and other garments among the people. Now this all tells us that since this was to be the place of God's presence, it tells us firstly, God is holy. That God does not receive the unclean. That God does not receive unforgiven sinners, uncleansed sinners. That God does not ignore sin, that he is holy, that he is separate, not only as the creator from the creature, which is one aspect of his separateness, that he is transcendent and infinite, but also morally, that God is holy and pure, and therefore is of purer eyes than to behold evil, that he will not look upon sin and leave it ultimately unpunished. It also tells us that the priesthood that draws near to this God must be holy. So in this representative temple, the priests were to put on the holy garments to draw near to the holy God. Other garments would do among the sinners, the people, but they must draw near in holiness. And of course this points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Our Lord Jesus Christ to which both the real temple of Solomon and this visionary temple with its priesthood in Ezekiel, they point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest of the people of God, who can draw near to God both on account of his own holiness and of his atonement for his people. Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Such an high priest became us, was fitting to us. That is to say, it was in keeping with God's holy character and the reality of our being sinners that we should have an high priest who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. It was becoming, it was fitting with the fact that we are sinners, that we should have an high priest who was not a sinner, even our Lord Jesus Christ. In the same manner as in Hebrews 2:10, which we looked at one time, I think at a communion time, Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became the character of God that he should make the captain of their salvation perfect, that is, fully qualified to be a high priest through sufferings. So this Lord Jesus is an high priest and a saviour, becoming of the holiness of God and our sinfulness, fitting with God's holiness and our sinfulness. Is it that our great high priest should be holy and harmless and undefiled, and yet, as the captain of salvation, should bear the judgment of God and thus suffer and taste death? So then, the way that God saves sinners is entirely in keeping with his character as holy and our character as sinners. Only in this way, only through this high priest, can we enjoy the favorable presence of God. God is holy. God always will be holy. God will not deny himself by receiving any sinner other than through Jesus Christ. The presumptuous sinner who thinks he can be accepted with God without Christ as his mediator, he imagines that God will change himself, but he won't. And he will accept sinners through Christ, or he will not accept them at all. But then, secondly, the Lord is with his people in Christ Jesus. The Lord is with his people in Christ Jesus. In verse 43 and verse 1 to 4. You see there in verse 2, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the voice, the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. What we have here is the reversal of what is spoken of in chapter 10. In chapter 10 and verse 4, we read, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Then in verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went out. The wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Then in chapter 11 and verse 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Now there, on account of Israel's wickedness, the glory of the Lord is pictured as departing from the temple and from Jerusalem. First he moves the glory of the Lord as displayed by the presence of God and the cherubim chariot. This glory of the Lord moves first of all to the east gate and then to the mountain. In other words, the favorable presence of God was departing from Jerusalem. And the Lord, on account of the apostasy of the people, was to judge them, and he brought destruction upon Jerusalem. So this glory of the Lord, the favorable presence of God, departs, and his judgment falls upon Jerusalem. Now, in this passage, we are being told that through the effective power of the Spirit, bringing sinners to repentance and faith in Christ, something that was to be all the more abundant in the New Testament age, that God will dwell with his people forever and be with them forever. So in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, Revelation 21 verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Then in later on we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, indicating a permanent bond and union. And then in chapter 22 and verse 5, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So that what we have here in Ezekiel is the Lord returning and dwelling with his people forever. And this is picturing that life eternal, especially in the perfection of heaven, that belongs to the people of God, and that God would bring a people into perfect and eternal communion with himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the consummation of history, when the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, and the church is as a bride adorned for her husband, the church shall enjoy the presence of God and the Lamb to all fullness and in perfection, without interruption or end. And this great God, with whom this book began in vision, you remember that vision at the beginning, those awesome creatures, the cherubims and the wheels and the sound, the chariot of God, the God of Israel, this awesome sovereign God of fixed decree and providence, will dwell with his people forever and ever. The likes of us, to enjoy the presence of this God in peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, to behold his beauty forever and ever. This God of glory can satisfy the souls of men to all eternity, and he will do so with his people. They shall never weary of exploring his majesty and greatness, and beholding his glory. Here he returns, and his glory fills the temple. Chapter 43, verse 5. "So the Spirit took me up, and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." Filled the house. This temple course, is a picture of the people of God, to whom coming as alive on God Christ, as alive He stood, ye are built up a spiritual house, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Surely this is telling us that ultimately the people of God will have as much of the presence of God that they are capable of taking, that they will be satisfied when they awake with His likeness. In Thy presence is fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That we shall be satisfied forever with the goodness of His house. He will never depart from them, nor diminish their blessedness at all forevermore. And then thirdly, the holiness of heaven, a spur to repentance now. The holiness of heaven, a spur to repentance now. You see there in verse 6, and I heard him speaking unto me, chapter 43, verse 6, out of the house, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. The Lord had removed his presence from the earthly temple because of the whoredoms, the idolatry, the unfaithfulness of Israel, or the bulk of them, and because of the carcasses of their kings, it says. This probably refers to the practice of burying kings next to the temple. And so in verse 8, their sepulchres were next to the Lord's house, their threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my posts. So that there was a corruption. And so the margin also says, for there was but a wall between me and them. In other words, they put the graves of the kings right next, hard up to the temple wall. And in so doing, in ceremonial terms, corrupted the temple, and also presumptuously gave these mere men a place of honor next to God. And so the exhortation in verse 9, now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. There is the picture of the temple setting forth heaven and blessedness and life eternal. And the Lord is saying, this is the future of the true people of God. And he's saying to Israel now, turn from your whoredoms. This is the blessedness that is to be had for repenting, believing sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, we learn, there is a promise of life eternal to sinners if they will turn from their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is a place for justified sinners. Sinners declared not guilty through the merits of Jesus Christ. And God is just, and the justifier, the one who declares not guilty, him that believeth in Jesus. It is then a place for sinners who have the guilt of sin taken away. But it is also a place for sanctified sinners, those who have actually been made holy. And the true Christian believer has been, is being, and will be actually made holy the new birth which caused him to believe on the Lord Jesus, caused him also in believing upon Christ to turn from sin. And this is the beginning of sanctification. And that work of sanctification is carried on by the Spirit through the Word all through the Christian life and perfected when he leaves this world. So every Christian is justified and every Christian is being sanctified. He has been sanctified in that the work has begun with the new birth and it will be completed. That's why 1 Corinthians 6:11, we read it this morning. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Spirit of God had sanctified them in principle with the new birth. So they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this all came about by the Spirit of God sanctifying their nature in principle and making them willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can only be justified, delivered from the guilt of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary. And you can only be sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot get a title to heaven, nor can you be prepared for the enjoyment of heaven, except in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ there is righteousness, deliverance from condemnation. In Christ there is sanctification, deliverance from the corruption and pollution of sin. It is Christ who makes sinners not guilty, and it is Christ who makes sinners actually holy, a work which he completes in his people when he takes them to heaven. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's all in Christ, the wisdom to know the truth and to believe on his name, the righteousness imputed to believers, the sanctification, the being made holy, beginning with the new birth, going on through the Christian life, completed in heaven. And then redemption, there referring to the redemption of the body from corruption to be made like unto his glorious body. And it's all in Christ. It's through union with Christ. It's the application of Christ's redeeming work that ensures that the elect of God will ultimately be not only justified when they believe on Christ, but ultimately completely sanctified when they reach heaven and their bodies raised to glory at the last day. It is Christ's redeeming work applied by the Spirit that delivers the elect of God from sin, from its consequences, from its corruption and pollution, and from its bodily effects, and from all its miseries, and makes them to enjoy the presence of God forever. All is in Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. We will never see the glory of the Lord in blessedness and peace apart from Christ. All blessedness is in God, and we can draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his favor is life. His loving kindness is better than life. And blessed are they that put their trust in him. The Lord Jesus prayed for his people, that they may behold my glory, the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. And the people of God shall behold that glory. And this is exhorting the people of Israel to turn from sin, to trust in the promises of the covenant in Christ Jesus. And this eternal weight of glory set forth in this visionary temple will be theirs forever. And it also tells us that believers long for heaven. This is what they longed for. This is why this vision was given, even in the Old Testament, that believers might long after God and that perfection of communion in the presence of God forever. And that is true of all believers. They are being sanctified. And they long for the completion and the perfection of it. They enjoy communion with God, with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And they long for the perfection of it. They have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And they want more of it. They want the completeness of it, of fellowship with God and the absence of sin. And they desire this. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And whoso hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. A great deal of the blessedness of heaven consists in the presence of God and in the absence of sin. Indeed, these are the supreme blessings of heaven, the presence of God and the absence of sin. So now seek more of heaven on earth, because if the blessedness of heaven consists so much in the presence of God and the absence of sin, shall we not seek more of these heavenly blessings while we are in this world through communion with Christ and the putting away of sin? Shall we not desire more of these heavenly things while we are in this world, purifying ourselves, even as He is pure, not to earn heaven, but because we are on the way to heaven, and we long for heaven, and heaven is where Christ is, and where sin is not, and therefore we desire more of these things, even while we're on the way there. We long after the perfection of them, and we desire them in great abundance, even in this present world. And this is the promise to all such in verse 9, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Amen.